I encourage you to keep those conversations going after the service. If you're a visitor here today, warm welcome to you. My name's Darren, one of the pastors here, and we are going through the book of Exodus. We've arrived at the mountain, and as Will mentioned earlier at the start of the service, God is revealing himself, making himself known through the Exodus, and he's making himself known through his law that he's giving to his people. As we go through the next 10 weeks in particular, we will be reading extended portions of the Ten Commandments. So instead of just reading you seven words this morning, we'll read from verse 1 through to 6. So why don't we do this morning? Would you stand with me as we read God's Word? Hear now God's Word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is the word of the Lord. Why don't we pray as you grab a seat. Glorious God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who has spoken. And we pray this morning that you would grant us ears to hear and eyes to see glorious and wonderful truths in your word. We ask this through your son's name. Amen. So we're in the Ten Commandments, and these are 10 words from God that will form the basis for how the people were to live in relationship to God vertically and to one another horizontally. We saw last week that the context is covenant, and this covenant that they were in was pointing forward to Christ, who ultimately fulfilled the Mosaic covenant and brought forward all those who believe in Christ by faith into the new covenant. And in this new covenant now, we have new resources, not just to know God's commands, but to actually obey them internally. We have the Holy Spirit. And so now we receive these commands, not as binding on us in the sense of covenant, but as God's will of direction to guide us as moral principles, so that we would love God and love neighbor. And we're looking today at the first one. It is a relatively short command, but I think you'll agree it exposes a big problem. Verse 3, there it is. You shall have no other gods before me. The problem that a command like this exposes is that we often do worship other gods, and we don't worship God alone. Understanding the command at one level might be easy, but actually obeying it and living it out might be more difficult. Missionaries noticed this throughout time. In Indonesia, for instance, when the gospel was spreading to Indonesia, people received the gospel and Jesus as their Lord and Savior, showing genuine signs of repentance. But at one level, their idolatry still played itself out. They noticed that when they got sick, people would start offering food to their idols. Or when couples wanted to get pregnant, they would head to the temple to offer small sacrifices. The idolatry kind of remained at a street level, even whilst at the higher intellectual level, it was God alone who was to be worshipped. Maybe you've seen that too in your own life. Maybe the man who says, Jesus is Lord over my life, but when it comes to the struggles of singleness, the world of Tinder requires his offerings. Or the woman who trusts in Jesus for their salvation, but puts a fair bit of hope in their savings accounts for a sense of security. Or the man who says he loves his family, but regularly sacrifices them on the altar of career. Well, the reality that Jesus gets Sunday mornings and maybe nighttime prayers, but that other loves, other functional gods of materialism, comfort, success or career seem to be loved just as enthusiastically, with as much passion and heart, as devotion alongside God. So this morning, we want to keep this command. I want us to look at how we keep this command by loving God exclusively, by dealing with idols honestly, and by going to Jesus regularly. Love God exclusively, deal with idols honestly, and head to Jesus regularly. Firstly, loving God exclusively. You see the command. And at first glance, it might seem that this is a command of order. Have no other gods before me. Let's get first things first. Let's get the foundation, the house slab down first, and then we kind of can build however we want from there. In the sense, like you think of order, like God is to be first and other loves in my life find their spot. Now, in one sense, that's true, that God certainly is to be the priority of our lives. You know, a great way to ruin your kids is to put them above God in your life, letting their wants and dreams dictate your worship and routines. How much love for God has been sacrificed on the altar of parenting. Looking to children for acceptance and validation. It's a great way to ruin them and ruin yourself. So we do need our loves to be properly ordered where God is priority. And you could say this is a command of order in the sense that the command really does set the tone for the other commands, doesn't it? Like, if you get this one right, the other ones ought to follow. On the other hand, as Martin Luther said, the breaking of all other commands includes the breaking of this. So it's at the top for a reason. And you may even say order matters in the sense that God himself is at the top of creation and that we are beneath him as created beings. And so we do owe him all our worship and allegiance because God and God alone is to be worshipped. We are morally obligated to follow his commands. However, this command is not exactly about order, as if God is at the front of the queue and then our other loves and gods can simply exist behind him. You see, this command is actually claiming much more. It's claiming something that was actually unprecedented in ancient Near Eastern culture. In a culture where there was many, many gods, it was pretty understandable that you would have a kind of top god, someone who'd take the priority place. Every culture had multiple gods, the Egyptian, the Hittite, the Babylonian. They had personal gods, they had family gods, and they had national gods. And so as Israel is heading into Canaan, the promised land, they need to make sure that Yahweh is not just their national god who delivered them out of Egypt, but that he would be their street-level god, the kind of lived experience in their houses and homes and work. Living as a delivered people, they would have to be discipled to leave the gods of Egypt behind, and that they would, so that they would not absorb the gods of Canaan as they entered the land. They would have no other gods before Yahweh. That brings us to the expression, what does it mean to have no other gods before me? That expression, before me. Well, you can read that like before my face or in my presence. You are to have no other gods in my presence. Like if you were to walk into a royal court and the king is on the throne, you are to bow down to him and him alone. You aren't to kind of unpack your knapsack, bring out other idols and start worshiping them before the king, the true king. Essentially, it is a call to love God exclusively. Because if God is everywhere, omnipresent, and we are to worship God in all of life, wherever God is to be worshipped, you better not be worshipping anything else. Because all of it is before the face of God. When the lights are turned down, when no one sees, when it's not public, God is there. So there's to be no other worship in front of his face. Psalm 81:9, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. Deuteronomy 4:35, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord God, there is none other besides him. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, Exodus 23, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. To put the illustration in personal terms, when a husband and wife are going to bed and say goodnight, there are only two good nights. There's not a third. or a fourth. You don't want another lover in the room. God demands exclusive loyalty and devotion. This command is prohibiting setting up other gods to rival him. See, if you bring other gods before him, in front of him, you are setting up essentially a kind of competition. My boys like to race their little cars together, and they settle for duel, and they kind of pick their best cars, and that they've figured out from finding out which ones are slowest. They put them together, and they have a competition, a duel, to see which comes out on top. And this command is saying, you don't do that with Yahweh. You don't do that with God. You don't bring the other loves and lusts and idols of your heart out to compete with him in worship. You worship him and him alone. Jeremiah had to prophesy against the idol of silver and gold, where people turned to them and said, "You are my security." In Philippi, Paul described some of them whose belly had become their god. That'd be pretty appropriate for us in our culture today. Not just given the price of food that we spend on it, but the way that food absorbs so much of our thinking and life, sends signals of where we are and status in society. Far from this being a vague idea of not having to have no other gods before him, many of the Old Testament commands flesh this out. So do not have other gods before me. Do not go after them. Do not serve them. Do not worship them. Do not bow down to them. Turn to them. Lay hold of them. Fear them. Sacrifice to them. Pour out offering to them. You see, there's many ways you could break this command. In fact, to truly keep this command, you actually need to embrace it positively. You actually embrace it positively, not just avoid it negatively. And this is one of the features when it comes to the Ten Commandments. When something is stated in the negative, it is implying the positive. If I was at the edge of a cliff and I told you, do not let go as I'm falling, positively I'm implying, hold on to me tight. In the same way, when it says, do not have other gods before me, positively it's saying, you are to worship God alone. You are not to murder, but you are to move towards that which is life. Ephesians says, do not steal, but rather work with your hands to give to others. Do you see, when there is a negative, there is a positive. When there is a virtue, the opposite. When there is a virtue to be upheld, there is a vice to be avoided. Do you see? We are to worship God and God alone. That means to embrace this command is to let it absorb your whole being. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carve idols. He and he alone is to be God. Psalm 86:10, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Or Isaiah 44:6, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. There is no other God. He alone deserves all our worship. So loved ones, this is a command to hold God in the highest of your esteems, in the greatest part of your affections and desires, to revere him above all else, in your actions and in your attitudes and in your affections. Loved ones, God is supposed to make you smile. God is supposed to comfort your soul. In your actions, that he would be the prime recipient of all our offerings, of what we do with our bodies and what we speak and what we say, that he would be our first thought in the morning before we consult our thoughts, and he is to be our last thought at night before we kiss the screen of Netflix. In our attitudes, his glory is to be known, the good of others to be sought, that would shape how we approach family and work and friends, friendships and worship, in our affections, that he would be the prime mover on our emotional disposition, our deepest affections. No wonder the Israelites would recite every day, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." John Calvin, reflecting on this command, says, "This requires us to contemplate, fear, and worship his majesty, to participate in his blessings, to seek his help at all times, to recognize and by praises to celebrate the greatness of his works as the only goal of all activities of life." You see how exclusive this relationship was going to be, was meant to be? The only goal of your life, God. Such exclusivity is always pointed out to the people. They weren't to live in a tension, they were to live with a decision. Think of Joshua as they're entering the promised land. Choose today who you will worship, or Elijah on Mount Carmel. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. Or even Jesus' words, you cannot serve both God and money. Do you see? These exclusive claims. You say, is it wrong that God would have such an exclusive claim over our fidelity? Well, certainly not. That should surprise us no more than a husband or wife would claim exclusive fidelity from their spouse. It's not only reasonable, it's the defining nature of the relationship. This is an exclusive relationship. You have to know other gods before me, in my presence. Imagine a wife came home to her husband, only to find a mistress with her feet up on the couch. She's moved in. And he sees the look of shock on her face. And he says, no, honey, just so you know, like, you're still my number one. Like, you're still my favorite. You and I still have the main room. She's just here as well, just helping out with a few things. I do love you very much. I mean, I've just got some other needs that need to be taken care of. Who's that? Oh, yeah, that's another one. She won't be here full time. She'll just come and go. She'll just come and go. Yes, outside. Yeah, there's currently another one outside. She's helping out with a few things. But listen, you're my number one. Can't we all just get along together? That would be absurd. That would be horrific and awful. But loved ones, when it comes to idolatry, isn't this what happened to the Israelites? Are not you and I tempted to treat God in the same way, inviting other lovers to the home of our house, letting them take up residence, and just asking God, why can't we all just get along? Though the idols of the past were to be set aside and the future ones smashed, they end up competing. John Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. I wonder if you know that about your own heart this morning. So we can't think through a command like this, you shall have no other gods before me, without thinking through the nature and reality of idolatry. When you think through idolatry, you might think through that which is external and that which is internal. External idolatry, you might kind of look quite easily and maybe recognize more in overseas kind of countries or contexts where there are little statues, little idols that are made and people bow down and worship them in temples. But there are internal idols, idols of the heart. David Clarkson, in his book Soul Idolatry, says an internal idol is when the mind is most taken up with an object and the heart and the affections most set upon it. This is soul worship and this is due only to God. God's meant to have it all. They're idols of the heart. Tim Keller, whose work on idolatry has shaped many a minister indeed, is just embedded in so much of my own thinking of the past 10, 15 years. He says, what is an idol? It is anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. He goes on to describe idol and counterfeit gods this way. As I read this, remember, we are wanting to love God exclusively, which means we need to deal with idols honestly. He says, a counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life. Should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It can be family and children or career and making money or achievement and critical acclaim or saving face and social standing. It can be romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstance, your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality and virtue, or even success in the Christian ministry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning, then I'll know I have value, then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something. Perhaps the best one is worship. And loved ones, we are to worship God and God alone. We are not to have division in our loves. God is not there to be shared. We must not have other gods before him. We are to worship God exclusively. And so if we are to worship God exclusively, then we do need to deal with idols honestly. Now, I think this is where the hard work comes in, dealing with idols honestly. And there's work for each of us. As this command reaches the ears of the people, the first word they would have heard there is you. You shall have no other gods. It's in the second person plural to emphasize that these commandments aren't just a general application for the community, but they're to be individually and personally applied. You must not have other gods before me. You and I have idols in our hearts. I wonder if you knew that this morning. You have big ones or small ones, ones that have been around for a while, ones that come and go. A poem by Nicholas McDonald captured this well. He pens, hello, I am an idol. Don't be afraid, it's just me. I noticed you turned off my name, idol. It's okay, I get that a lot. Allow me to rename myself. I'm your family, your bank account, your sex life, the people who accept you, your career, your self-image, your ideal spouse, your law-keeping. I'm whatever you want me to be. I'm what you think about while you drive on the freeway. I'm your anxiety when you lay your head on the pillow. I'm where you turn to when you need comfort. I'm what your future cannot live without. When you lose me, you're nothing. When you have me, you're the center of existence. You look upon those who have me. You look down on those who don't. You're controlled by those who offer me. You're furious at those who keep you from me. When I make a suggestion to you, you're compelled. When you cannot gratify me, I consume you. No, I cannot see you or hear you or speak back to you. But that's what you like about me. No, I'm never quite what you think I am. But that's why you keep coming back. And no, I don't love you. But I'm there for you whenever you need me. What am I? I think you know by now. You tell me. Idols are insidious. They seek to captivate us and then consume us. Like a female mantis after mating. The pleasure followed by the pain. Idols will seek to exploit you, misuse you, and even abuse you, treating you less than you deserve. Idols are often good things that have become God things. And when you end up having a too high a view of things, you end up having a too low a view of God. And so if we want to seek to keep this commandment to love God exclusively, loved ones, we need to deal with our idols honestly. We need to figure out what our hearts truly love. So can I share a discomforting insight with you this morning, and it's this. You might not love what you think. You might not love what you think you love. I remember being unsettled by this reality when I was reading a book called Imagining the Kingdom by academic James K. Smith. And in this book, he refers to a movie, Stalker, which is made by Russian filmmaker Andrei Tarkovsky. The film is an insightful meditation on the truth that you may not love what you think. The film is set in apocalyptic times, and there are three characters. There is the guide, there is the professor, and there is the scientist and the writer, my apologies. And the guide is trying to lead the scientist and the writer to the zone. They're trying to find the zone, because in the zone, there is a place called the room. You ask, what's in the room? You see, what's in the room, when you step into that room, you will get given whatever your heart's desire is. So finally, they're outside, they've made it through the zone, they've got to the room, and they're on the threshing fold, ready to enter. In this room, you will get exactly what you want. the guide opens the door. But the writer and the professor get cold feet. You see, your innermost desires are about to be exposed. Your innermost wish will be made. So he asks them, who wants to go first? It's at this point you can sense the dread. You can sense the realization. What if I don't know what I want? The guide says, oh, that's okay. The room will be able to tell you. The room knows what you want, not what you think you want. What if in some ways the deepest longings of my heart are humming under my conscious awareness? What if I don't really love what I say I love, but actually love something else? What if I'm not who I think I am? I wonder if you were to walk in the room and the room was to give you what you want, what would you find? What do you want the most? Would God be there? How many of you prepared to walk in the room? And if God was there, what else might be there? Who else might be there? And now what if I told you that this room that is actually real? And that we're actually living in the room now, this world. And if you pay careful attention to the longings of your heart and the way you spend your time and money and what has your attention and focus, you'll be able to see what you truly love. What if we're in the room? We just don't know it. This is why we need to pay attention. Look what we're most afraid of and concerned about. See, as you pay attention to what you say and how you act, all the details, all the data is there to look at what you most truly love. And so if we're going to deal with our idols honestly, we need to know a couple things first. As we walk through this, the goal is somewhat to unsettle us, isn't it? Only to the extent that we would experience the freedom from the grip that idols have on our heart. Why? Because we do not want to have any other gods before him. First thing to know about kind of dealing with idols honestly is it's hard work. Your idols are going to want to hide. Did you know this about your idols? They want to hide. They're going to hide away in excuses. They're going to hide away in rationalizations. They're going to hide away in justifications. How could I be greedy when I give so much away? Or it's not as big as other people's idols. It's not that big of an issue. Not only will your idols want to hide, some of you will want your idols to hide. You'll go looking with them with a flashlight in one hand, but in the other hand, secretly feeding the idol. After all, this idol's been there for you. It's given you a sense of meaning and purpose. It's protected you. It's been there when you were sad and needy. It's comforted you, consoled you. And we're about to uproot that idol and take it away? That can be a difficult process. You know, there's a reason why you when you're dealing with weeds, you don't just want to pull up the whole garden. You want to just target the weeds. It's careful work. But do you know why our idols are hiding, I think, when we go looking for them? I think they're hiding because if we actually found them, we would realize that they've been ripping us off this whole time. Did you know that your idols have been betraying you? Did you know they've been over-promising and under-delivering? Did you know they've been robbing you from the life that they say they'll give? Idols have been sucking your life. Why? Because idols are false, they are failing, and they are fatal. Idols are false because they're not real. Psalm 135 describes idols as deaf, dumb, and mute. Now, that is not superpowers that you ever want to rely on to deliver your soul. Deaf, dumb, and mute. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:4, so concerning the eating of food from idol sacrifices, we know that an idol is not anything real in the world and that there is no God but one. So in one sense, idols aren't even real. They're false. They're empty. But in another sense, they hold extraordinary power, don't they? and control over people's lives. See, Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 10 to say, when you're dining with idols, you might be dining with a demon. The Egyptian gods were held in such high esteem that part of what God was doing when he was defeating and working way out through the plagues was he was just showing his supremacy over all their idols, over all the Egyptian gods. They're false and they're failing. Because idols are not true gods, they can't deliver like God can. They can't deliver. They make those who worship them become like them. So what happens when we behold deaf, dumb, and blind idols? Psalm 135 says, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. You begin to act like your idols. You begin to resemble what you revere. You become what you behold. Idols are false, they are failing, and they're fatal. They'll at least eat you up, says David Foster Wallace. He says, worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they plant you. Worship power, you will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, on the verge of being burnt out, and so on. You see, idols are false, fatal, and they're failing. If we need to worship God exclusively, we need to deal with idols honestly. And so now that we're in the room and now that we're trying to spot the idols, I wonder if you'll join me as we look at some diagnostic questions, knowing that they want to hide and knowing that we kind of want them to hide. You could ask some basic questions. Where am I hesitant for people to look? What corners of my heart am I tempted not to want to pay much attention to? What do I not want to lose in this life? But there's deeper questions to ask. So, by way of like a spiritual audit, look at your time. What does the way I spend my time reveal about my priorities? What do I make sure I never miss and always keep? Look at your spendings. What do you tend to overspend on? And what do you have to really practice self-control with? When you have extra money, what do you think about spending it on first? Jesus taught that where your treasure is, your heart is also. So if someone looked at your bank account for the last 6 months, would it show that God is your ultimate treasure? And listen, would it look different to a generous atheist who gives to charities? Would it reveal that God's your deepest treasure? Consider your emotions. What are you most fearful of? What makes you sad when you don't get it? What would crush you if you don't have it? What things make your emotions hard to regulate? Consider your attention. What catches your eye the most? Consider your imagination. What are you preoccupied with in your thoughts? What do you plan for in the future? Look at where you put your body. Now you might go, where do I put my body? If you want to know what you love, look where you put your body. The things your eyes see, the things your hands touch. Look at where you put your body. Do you lay it on the couch, the altar of the couch, for an offering before the screen? Is it in the head bowed, hands together posture of consulting the iPhone? People think through phones as idolatry. I think phones are the Swiss Army knife of offering tools. They are the vehicle through which it opens you up to the idolatries of your heart. Because I know when you're on your phones, not all of you are getting stuck in social media scrolling, though many of you did and do. I know some of you have kicked your Candy Crush addictions. Some of you are addicted to the emails. Some of you are addicted to the shopping. Because it's giving you quick, convenient access to the temples of Apple and Amazon and Netflix, to bow down and worship, to give yourself over to it. Think about our phones. Turn you on in the morning, you are my first thought. I roll over and there you are. I keep you close to my heart, never far away. You're with me in conversation, at work, in play. You spend time with me and my kids all the time. You give me access to the world to think I can know all and do all and be all. You are my last sight before bed. You are my phone. A convenient consumption of the heart's true desire. Have you ever noticed how idols are intrusive? Please, if you're on your phone now taking notes, that is okay. Some of you are like... Idols are intrusive. What about trust? What do I turn to when I'm feeling afraid or alone? Where do I turn to for comfort? What or who would I depend on for my sense of security? Martin Luther said, whatever thy heart clings to and relies upon, that is properly thy God. Similarly, the Puritan Thomas Watson said, to trust in anything more than God is to make it a God. Lastly, think about this spiritual life. What actions or activity get in the way of my corporate worship? What things do I devote myself to more than to devoting myself to the people of God? When I haven't been discipling people in the church, where am I giving my time and attention to? What reasons do I give for why I fail to pray and meditate on God's word? When I do spend time with God, who and what is competing for my attention? Can you see why we need to deal with idols honestly? I can't walk through those questions unscathed. I can't waltz through an audit of my life without seeing the rival loves and idols that start to be uncovered in my heart that I need Jesus to come and deal with. We need to deal with them honestly. And you'll notice on that list, there's often good things that we've simply turned into God things that have begun to regulate and control our lives more than God. So what do? We want to worship God exclusively, which means we need to deal with idols honestly. And in order to do that, lastly, we need to go to Jesus regularly. We need to go to Jesus regularly. So you and I can remove an idol, but in time, another one will sprout up. Have you noticed this? You kind of deal with it. It's like whack-a-mole. You hit that one, and then it comes up over here, and you hit that one, and it comes up over here. There's a certain herbicide you can use that takes out a particular kind of weed. And the stuff you can get in Bunnings and on the kind of commercially available, it just knocks the top off. They're tricking you. It doesn't get down to the roots. That's the off-label stuff that if you need access to, we can talk about. But when it comes to idols, we don't just want to knock the top off. We need to get down to the roots, the root cause of it. And listen, like, my goal in any of this is not to bring condemnation, but freedom. I know it is hard when you've got those pictures on a wall and you've hung them up using those sticky things and you're trying to remove them as gently as possible and you're afraid to kind of peel off the paint. I don't want to do that. When you're doing surgical work to cut out the cancer, you don't want to come in with a meat cleaver. I don't want to do that. God's word doesn't want to do that. It wants to get in surgically to remove the things that are gripping and grabbing your heart so you can be free to worship God and God alone. Does that make sense? So come bring to Jesus. I know my own life dealing with the idol of image. From my teens into my early 20s. This was like a surface idol of image. I wanted to be seen a certain way. But really, it was kind of just presenting the submerged idol of acceptance and validation. I wanted people to accept me. I didn't want to feel like a failure. Why do I want to feel like a failure? Because I wanted them to keep me around. Why did they want to keep me around? Because I wanted to know I matter. Why did I know that I wanted to matter? Because I wanted to know if I could be loved. And so instead of dealing with the soul, I decided to dress up the external. I had to take some pretty drastic action. realizing some of the idolatry, recognizing the patterns of worship in the world. Again, reading some of Jamie Smith's work, I decided that I would not buy any clothes for a year. I would not step foot in a shopping center. That's how much I had to kill it. And then it was bizarre returning to the shopping center. Because as Smith had described things in some of his books, I could see more clearly what I was walking into. That the modern day shopping center, the Westfield, operates like a temple. You enter the temple. You see the billboards as marketing and advertising, but rather these are visions of the good life asking you to buy in. You approach the assistant at the register, the functional priest, who you hand over your offering of money, and they give you the product to consume so that you can present the image that you want so everyone can play along and satisfy the gods. People calling further and further into debt. Do you see how idols demand and demand and demand? But what if in the gospel we recognize that we don't have to work for an acceptance, that we've already got one in Christ? What if the good news of the gospel came and reached our ears this morning as it reached my heart when I was 14 coming to Christ, that there could be an acceptance that is not grounded in your own performance, in your own morality, in your own strivings, but rather grounded in the finished work of Jesus? What if in Christ this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased could somehow be extended to me and I would find acceptance? What if by faith, as Christ keeps me this side of eternity, preserving me towards heaven, that I will hear the well done, good and faithful servant? That there is a kind of acceptance and rest that is granted to me by Christ, that I don't need to bow down to the idols of the world? Well, that would change everything. Where does Christ need to be more real in your life when it comes to idolatry? Where does Christ want to show himself? Where does Christ want to come and reorientate your heart's affections? You know, if we think through the room, to push the metaphor, as we enter the room, it gives us what we truly want. And what I'm trying to say is, if you pay attention to your lived experience, the sum total of your material existence, you will see what you love the most. But loved ones, what happens if God gets in the room? Do you know that Jesus is in the business of crushing idols? He loves to destroy idols. He loves to rule and reign supreme over them. And so if we're going to love God exclusively, by dealing with our idols honestly, then we need to go to Jesus regularly so that he would crush our idols. Keep coming to him, because idols are going to keep tripping us up. This is what early church father Augustine called spiritual realism. He was a man who was very ambitious, very, very ambitious, worked his way to the very top, and he was so frustrated, not because he didn't get there, but because he did. And when he got there, it wasn't all this cracked up to be. We've heard celebrities talk and act that way. Maybe you in your own life had certain goals and places that you'd reached and thought that was it, only to realize that's a bit of a letdown. And so even as he repented from this unholy ambition and pursued sanctified ambition, he was just as aware in his life there was still a kind of unholy ambition that would rear its ugly head. He said when he had success, people liked him and he liked it. So what was he to do? Is he to forego his ambition and kind of pull away so that he would never be in that space? No. He was not given over to resignation, but rather he was given over to honesty. That in such moments where ambition was grabbing his heart again, he would bring it to the Lord. In confession and contrition, he would lean into the God of mercy. He would reorientate his heart again so that God could serve him. Serve his deepest needs, to be loved, accepted, to find rest that his soul demands. We need Jesus in the room, don't we? We need Jesus in the room regularly. And this is what happened. God himself, through the person Jesus Christ, entered into the room of our world. He came in the incarnation. He stepped into the room and he showed us not only how to worship God exclusively, but he also showed us how to avoid idols perfectly. you know, your idols are wanting to take life from you. Jesus is coming so that he would give life to you. He would not bow down when tempted by Satan. He resisted the idols of comfort, choosing crucifixion over convenience. He said no to the idols of security rather than trusting himself to the plans of God, even if that meant the pains from the people. He said no to the idol of power, choosing to remain on the cross and not call down a legion of angels. He said no to the idol of materialism, having no place to lay his head. And he put to shame the powers and rulers of this world by disarming them through canceling our debt of sin. This is our Christ. This is our Savior. He did not come to compete with the Father, but rather reveal the Father, for he and the Father are one. And his claims of exclusivity were just as grand when he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So he can say with Isaiah, with God the Father, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will give my glory. I will not give my glory to another. Loved ones, unlike idols, Jesus is not false, but he is real. Do you know that this morning? Jesus, unlike idols, will never fail you. He will always come through. There is not one promise he hasn't delivered on. And when we turn and trust him, the result isn't fatal, but it is life-giving. And so come to him. I wondered this morning if you've been able to identify maybe some idols in your heart. Would you introduce them to Jesus? Would you let Jesus do his work with them? He loves to take away the stuff that kills us. He loves to reorientate our hearts back to worship of him, forgiving us, cleansing us, reordering our shapes and our affections. No idol will sacrifice for you, but Jesus laid his life down for you. Jesus died so that you could enjoy the giver without cheating on him with the gift. And then he says, I've given you all things to enjoy. Just let them be good things, not God things. That's only going to happen if you have the knowledge of God, loved ones. Without the knowledge of God, without knowing who God is, by suppressing that truth, you still want to know God, so you're going to turn the created things into, you're going to elevate them. You exchange the truth of God for a lie, and God will give you over the desires of your heart. But today, if you're not following Jesus, there's an invitation for you today that you don't have to guess when it comes to knowing God, that you can know God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. I'd love to talk to you about that. Love you to talk to the person you came with or anyone in your row. Introduce you to Jesus. The goal is that God would have all our heart's devotion, so the gap between what we think we love and what we actually love would close, and that grace would fill it. And so that we may be a people who, by seeking to keep this command, by loving God exclusively, by dealing with our idols honestly and going to Jesus regularly, would enjoy God and God alone. Let us pray. Father, your commands are good and true. And Lord, we pray this morning that we would keep ourselves from idols and that we would worship you and you alone. And I pray this morning that as we consider the goodness of Jesus, the offer of grace, that we would see the foolishness of idolatry. Help us love you wholeheartedly, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to gather around the Lord's Supper.